We are in the book of Judges. We've entitled this series, Faithless God. Faithless culture, faithful God. Because as we look at the book of Judges, we find that the people are constantly on a cycle. Sin, which leads to slavery, which leads to the people crying out in supplication, and then God sends salvation through a deliverer. And what we find is, as we meet the people of God in Judges chapter 1, and we'll go through a number of the sort of highlight chapters towards the end of the book, we'll see them on a downward cycle, which goes from sin to slavery to supplication to salvation, and then sin to slavery to supplication to salvation. And they're on this constant downward cycle. And the problem is that the people of God are getting further and further away from God's truth, from God's law that he had given to them. And yet, as we live in the 21st century world, we can identify with that. That we live in a culture that seems to me to be on a downward cycle. Because I believe we're moving further and further away from God's revealed truth in the Bible. But as I was reflecting on this narrative in Judges chapter 4 that's before us this morning, I was reflecting on myself a little bit and how random I can be at times. I am a cricket lover. But not just a cricket lover that likes to watch cricket in the flesh or to watch cricket on the TV, but I have even been known, when I was younger, to listen to the cricket on the radio. England would be playing somewhere away out in Australia or West Indies, and it would be like 1 o'clock in the morning, and there I would be tucked up in bed, listening to a sort of crackly station to the cricket from the radio. Now, how sad is that? Watching cricket, people say, is like watching paint dry. Never mind listening to a crackly radio station of cricket being played from the other end of the world, where mainly the commentators just want to talk about what they had for lunch. But one thing that's happening this summer is the Ashes series, where Australia play England. It's a massive rivalry. And for many years, the Australians were so dominant over England. England at times were awful. But there was one thing that the Australian team could never seem to beat. There was one opponent that we had in England that was their arch nemesis, our secret weapon. It was the rain. Shane Warne would be bowling. He's a fantastic spin bowler. And Glenn McGrath would be bowling, a fantastic speed bowler. And they would skittle over the English on the last day. But suddenly the clouds would be coming across. And all the English people were praying that the rain would come and would save England. And the match would be declared a draw. So their hardest opponent was actually the clouds in the sky. And in the narrative this morning, God sends the rain. The one opponent that the Canaanite people couldn't fight in this battle is the rain that God sends. Because we're going to meet a number of characters in chapter 4. We're going to meet Jabin, king of Hazor, and Canaan, he's the tyrant. We're going to meet Caesarea, captain of Jabin's army. We're going to meet Deborah, a Jewish judge, a woman of faith and courage. We're going to meet Barak, a reluctant Jewish general. We're going to meet Heber, a Canaanite neighbor at peace with Jabin. We're going to meet Jael, wife of Heber, handy with a hammer, as we'll see at the end of the text. But the real character we're going to meet is God. God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And if you're taking notes, I have sort of, in my own study, seen a big theme emerging here. And it says that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And immediately for some of you, that puts off alarm bells that that's not Johnny's code and it's not mine. It's Hudson Taylor, who went off to deepest, darkest China as a pioneer missionary into the most remotest parts, who with hardly anything and no backing of the missionary people here back in Britain, went and did God's work in God's way, and he never lacked God's supply. And what we're going to find here in this narrative are Deborah, a woman of faith and courage and strength and resolve. And we're going to see Barak, a sort of weak man at times, being filled with courage from Deborah, but more importantly, filled with courage from God. So we're going to see God's work, when it's done in God's way, won't lack God's supply. I wonder what that means to you this morning as you look at a particular situation. We're going to meet 900 chariots rushing at the people of Israel, and they don't know what to do, and they're seeking for God to move and to act. And you don't have 900 chariots this morning, but you've got principalities and powers rushing at you at your life. You've got real issues in your family. You've got real issues at work. And you're crying out, where is God? What are you doing, God? When are you going to show up? And I would bring you back to this theme. God's work done in God's way won't lack God's supply. No matter how dark the culture, no matter how dark the situation. The problem in the book of Judges that we're going to see even in the next couple of weeks is the difference between a religious revival and a reformation of the heart. The difference between a religious revival and a reformation of the heart. You see, once they sin, they are enslaved to their sin and they feel the guilt of it, and then they cry out to God. In a sense, there's this religious act to God. God, we want our circumstance to change. We want our comfort back. We want our little gods back. We don't like this slavery. And they cry out to God. And because God is rich in mercy and grace, he comes and he sends a deliverer and he rescues the people. But then when the teacher or when the judge dies or goes out of the classroom, as I illustrated it with, people go back to do what they want to do again. So that's how we find the people. The teacher has gone out of the room. The classroom are now up to their antics again. The judge has died, and now the people can do what seems right in their own eyes. But you see, if we had saw back in chapter 3, if there had been a spiritual reformation in their hearts, we won't be here this morning. See, last week the problem was that there was just this religious kind of act that we want our circumstance to change, but there was no change of the heart. And boy, do we need that. Boy, do I need that. An absolute reformation of the heart. But we meet the people, firstly, in a disastrous state. Verse 1, a disastrous state. Look what it says after Ehud died. Chapter 4 of Judges. Verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Caesarea, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. This commander Caesarea was like the nuclear weapons guy of the day. These 900 chariots no one could defeat. And you can understand, for 20 years they have ruled and enslaved the Israelites with an iron grip. They can't get out. There's no escape. No one can take on these 900 chariots. And so the people of Israel are in a perilous and a disastrous state. And so they cry out to God. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. You're in a disastrous situation. And you're crying out to God. And look what happens. Secondly, a word from God changes everything. Verse 4. A word from God changes everything. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. And she went for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, Barak, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Caesarea, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and troops to the Kishon River, and give them into your hands. Deborah was an amazing woman. I could have preached to you another sermon on her life and her courage and her calling. But here she is as a woman of God, standing for God. She was a prophetess. She heard directly from God. She ruled near her home under a palm tree, and she actually did a number of things which are amazing. What we find here is that she is under this palm tree, and people from all over Israel came to Deborah to settle their disputes because she was communicating directly with God. And so people would come from all over the place, and Deborah would judge correctly because the priesthood is all over the place. They've fallen into sin themselves. But here's Deborah, a woman of God, a woman of courage, is making the right calls for the people in the worst of times. So she settles disputes within the nation of Israel. But not only that, she's now settling disputes without all the surrounding nations, the Canaanites that are coming against them. God speaks to Deborah and says, Deborah, you've got to go and get Barak, who is the commander of the army. You've got to instill some courage in him. You've got to get him to stand up and lead my people into battle. So we meet Deborah, one of the main characters here. A woman who settles disputes within the people of Israel and now helps fight the disputes coming from outside. But look what God says to Deborah to tell Barak. There's really imperative commands, imperative statements. Go and deploy 10,000 troops from Naphtali and Zebulun at Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor rises steeply, 1,842 feet above sea level at the northeast corner of the Jezreel Valley, controlling one of the most important crossroads in the whole region. But one thing we must note here, that this whole strategy is being controlled by God. We know about the king of Hazor. We know about Caesarea, the commander with 900 chariots. We now meet the good folks, Deborah and Barak, on the other side. But the one person who is unseen here is God, the divine warrior. He is all over this story. He is all over this situation. He is controlling these situations like a puppet, moving everyone into position at Iraq at exactly the right time. It's interesting that God, the one who had sold Israel into the hands of this king, will also engineer the same king's defeat. God was directing the lives of his people even in the very worst of times. And last week we discovered that sometimes as children of God, God disciplines us. We saw that in the life of the Israelites, that God left the Canaanites to oppress the people, to see whether they wanted to follow God, to test them. We saw in Hebrews 12 that as New Testament Christians, that God often disciplines his children to see what's in our heart, to see if we truly love him. And so while God allowed them to go into slavery, he's also the God who's rich in grace and mercy and loving kindness that now will rescue them out of the hands of the oppressor. But we now meet, thirdly, a reluctant servant. We see Deborah, a woman of courage, a woman of faith, a woman who speaks directly with God, to a reluctant man. A reluctant man, a reluctant servant of God. Look at verse 8. Barak said to Deborah, Deborah, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Some of you parents know what it's like to stand with your child at the school gate. They look into the playground and all those big P7s. They stand with you holding their hand and they won't go. And they say, but if you go with me, I'll go. And you say, I can't go. And then you try to spot a friend. Oh, they're such and such. And you push them out. And in a similar way, here's Barak. He sees and hears the call that God has in his life, but he knows all about the opponents. He knows about the 900 chariots. In fact, that reputation has probably gone out through all the world. He knows about the oppression that these people have brought upon the people. He knows that these chariots are like nuclear weapons. I don't want to go. Maybe I'll go if you go with me. Many servants of God have been like that. Moses before God in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. God says to Moses, Moses, go back to Pharaoh and tell him that you got to let my people go. I couldn't do that, God. There's no way I could do that. And who shall I say sent me? Tell him I am and sent you. A reluctant servant. Gideon, we'll find out in the coming weeks, was reluctant. Jeremiah, another very reluctant servant of God when he was called in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and to say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. I will rescue you, declares the Lord. And then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So the power that Barak was going to have, the power that Jeremiah had, the power that Moses had, the power that Gideon has, came from God. The power that you have comes from God. In fact, it's so countercultural to say this, but the weaker you feel, the more available in a sense you are. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that my power is made perfect in weakness. I'd rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might be made manifest in me. He also said to the church at Corinth that God, in a sense, had kept back things from the wise and learned and had revealed them to infants so that the power might be given to God. And if you're a reluctant servant of God in this church or in your workplace or in your family, these are the sort of credentials that God is looking for. He's looking for our weaknesses to turn them into his strength. Verse 9, he responds. Often hard to get a man to respond at times. Some of you women know what that's like. Very well. Deborah said, then I will go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Caesarea over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. You could also look at Barak's life in a positive way as well. Because it's interesting, when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Deborah's name is not there, even though it seems to us in this story that she is the woman of courage and faith. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it is Barak that is mentioned as a man of great faith. And I think that's because while at one moment he was reluctant, there was also this aspect that he knew that Deborah was a woman of God. He knew that Deborah communed with God, that if Deborah came with them, that the very presence of God was then going with his people. So that when Barak turned up to Zebulun and Naphtali and to these towns and says, look, I need troops to come and fight in this battle. And when the people saw Deborah, they knew that God was on their side. And so this reluctant servant now has God's presence in his midst. But fourthly, we meet a God-inspired miracle. A God-inspired miracle. Look at verse 11. Now, this verse 11 is a part in the movie where you have no idea why it's here, but you'll find out at the end. Now, Heber, the Canaanite, had left other Canaanites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. We'll find out the reason for that later. Back to the story, verse 12, when they told Caesarea that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up on Mount Tabor. Caesarea gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to Kishon River. Now just imagine what this is like. Barak is now standing with 10,000 men at Mount Tabor. And what does he see in the distance? 900 chariots. The chariots that are indestructible. The chariots that cut men to pieces. The chariots are like nuclear weapons as we would know them in our day. Perhaps he heard the sound of the horses and the sound of the horses running at him and sprinting at him. And you can understand what Barak must have felt like in the front line. Perhaps he was saying, I thought God's work done in God's way won't lack, God's supply. God, when are you going to turn up? Or Barak's soldier saying, I thought Deborah was with us. I thought God was in our presence. And yet we see these 900 chariots coming towards us. I thought God's work done in God's way won't lack, God's supply. And in your situation, you might be asking the same question. God, when are you going to turn up? God, you promised us in your word that you would never leave us nor forsake us, that you would be our helper and our guide. When are you going to show up? You can understand how the disciples and particularly the women stood at the foot of the cross and Jesus was hanging there. And yet Jesus said that in 3 days he could rise again, and yet he seems to be dying, and it seems as if it's all over, and the men have run all over the place, only the women are found faithful. In the hours of darkness, whether you're barrack in the front line or the soldiers, or whether you were the women standing at the foot of the cross, or whether you face your dark situation, I think it's human for us to ask, God, when are you going to show up? I thought that your work done in your way won't lack your supply. But God does something, I believe, in the darkness that we as humans have no idea what he's doing. In those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, the women and the disciples had no idea. Barak and the soldiers in this scene have no idea what the unseen warrior God himself is doing. All the strings that he is pulling, all the things that he's working together for good. No one had any idea what God was doing, either with Jesus on the cross or in this narrative before us. And that's why at times there's things that the Bible doesn't seem to answer. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Because if it was Barak's ways, he's going, God, right now is a good time. Do something now. In your situation this morning, you're crying out to God, God, this is the right time to do something. We really need you to show up. And God does. Judges chapter 5 verse 20 tells us what happens when Deborah sings about the event. Judges 5 verse 20, it says this: "From the heavens the stars fought from their courses. They fought against Caesarea. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong." Then thundered the horse's hooves. Galloping, galloping go his mighty steeds. God sent the rain. And so when these horses and these chariots came rushing at the people of Israel, the rains came down and the river Kishon overflowed. And so the chariots hit the mud. And so it's now a foot race and a foot fight. And God directs the children of Israel to overthrow this oppressive force that has been killing, raping and pillaging the people of God for 20 years. And Deborah helps us with the story, verse 14. She says in Judges chapter 4, "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Go, this is the day the Lord has given Caesarea into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?' So Barak went down to Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. And at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Caesarea and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Caesarea abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the troops of Caesarea fell by the sword. Not a man was left." Now we find out why we got verse 11, that random verse about some random tent being pitched somewhere in Randomville. Verse 17. "Caesarea, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Canaanite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber, the Canaanite. Jael went out to meet Caesarea and said to him, 'Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid.' So he entered her tent and she put a covering over him. 'I'm thirsty,' he said, 'please give me some water.' She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and she covered him up. 'Stand in the doorway of the tent,' he told her. 'If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no.'" Oh. Jael wasn't born yesterday. She's no mug. This guy's lying to her. She knows that there's a battle going on somewhere. She knows who this guy is. And it clicks, I believe, in her mind to go, this is the defeated man. He's lying to me. And so she wants to be on the side of the victor. Before I tell you the end of the story, in the eastern nomadic tribes, it was the women who put up and took down the tents. So Jael knows her way around a hammer. Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through the temple into the ground and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Caesarea and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her and there lay Caesarea with the tent peg through his temple. And I love the way the NIV then says, dead. But look how it finishes, verse 23. On that day, God. On that day, God's all over this story. There's a biblical word called sovereignty. It's a difficult word and hard to swallow at times in our human lives. God is sovereign over this story. In a sense, he's controlling this story. Even from some woman in some random tent, as it seems to us, God is going to actually work every little piece of the puzzle together. But then Deborah sang, and I just want to pick out a few of her bits of her song. She gave glory to God. Look what it says in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinadab, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. David, the psalmist, was able to say in Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of our Lord God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. And so Deborah and Barak, they are together and they're singing this song together after the battle. And they're singing it so that the coming generations would sing this song about the fact that God's work done in God's way won't lack God's supply. And so they sing, praise the Lord, because you are the victor. You are the divine warrior who had your hands all over this situation. And so they give glory to God. Finally, though, and it's a real point, and I hope poignant point of application for you and I this morning. Only some of the people of Israel fought in the battle. Look what it says in Judges chapter 5, verse 15. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley in the districts of Reuben. There was much searching of heart. But why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was a searching of the heart, but they decided not to come. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in the coast. The people of Zebulun, though, risked their lives, and so did Naphtali on the heights of the field. This is shocking. Only 6 tribes helped and 4 tribes remained at home. This is shocking because in the days of Joshua, when the people of God went out to fight the battle, all the tribes fought. All the tribes were in the battle together. They knew that they were stronger as a unit when everyone fought. Reuben, they were just searching their heart. I'm not really sure they needed there. Oh, we'll just Gilead. Oh, we're okay. We've a lot going on in our lives. We'll not really go down and help. One tribe, oh, we're near the coast. It's nice down there. Sure, someone else will do it. In our spiritual battle, in our spiritual world, God needs each one of us in the spiritual battle. We can't stay at home. Life is too short, I believe, to sit on the sidelines and to watch other people do church, to watch other people get into the battle. God is looking for each one of us, members of the body, to fight the spiritual powers of darkness that are waging war in, I believe, a faithless culture. And you say, why? Why should I get involved in the battle? Because the Son of God gave you absolutely everything. The Lord Jesus Christ went on and took all the powers of darkness so that you could have a new transformed life and an eternity in heaven. And now he says, give up your life for me. I've got a great mission. I've got a great commission for you to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, baptizing people, discipling people. I'm going to be with you always, but I need everyone to get involved. You can't just stay on the outside and play church. You've got to get involved. There's a battle to be won. God is going to fight for us, but he needs us to actually be part of the battle so that he can work out his plans and his purposes. And so Jesus, I believe, says to us this morning, in the midst of a faithless culture, wanting to fulfill the Great Commission, I believe he says this to us. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his own cross, and follow me. In the text before us, it says in chapter 5, verse 18, the people of Zebulun risked their lives for God. And so Christ says to us, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very self? You know, the four tribes that stayed away, two of them went into non-existent. Asher virtually vanished. Dan nosedived into apostasy. Why? Because they weren't in the battle. And they didn't realize that God's work done in God's way wouldn't lack God's supply.